You may be seated. I'm going to read Psalm 110. So if you'd like, open in your Bibles to Psalm 110. I'm going to read that as kind of a springboard, if you will, into this topic of Christ's kingship. It clearly portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as the King sitting at the Lord's right hand. In this psalm as well, we see the power that Jesus exercises. As I've said, he makes his servants willingly serve him. He subdues all of his enemies as well, and he will judge his enemies when he comes again, bringing everything under submission to him. So hear now the reading of God's holy word. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Our God and Father, we pray that you would bless this time. You would bless your word as it goes forth. And we ask, Lord, that you would transform us from one degree of glory to another by this means which you have instituted. We pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus as our King and find comfort in knowing that he is our King and that he cares for us and protects us and watches over us. We pray, Lord, you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we have been doing for over a year now, on the first Lord's Day of each month, we're looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we're making our way slowly through it. We've come to the third office that Christ executes as our Redeemer, and that is the office of a king. The last few months, we've looked at the other two offices. First, his office as a prophet. We talked about how we can find comfort and assurance that we are God's children by hearing Christ's voice in the Word. And then we looked at Christ's office as a priest, not only at his sacrifice for us, but we also looked at how we can find comfort in knowing that Jesus, as your priest, is praying for you right now at the right hand of God the Father. And today we look at Christ's office as a king. And it's my hope that in studying Christ's office as a king, you'll find comfort in knowing that it's Jesus who is king of all. That it is Jesus who is your king and the king of all the earth. And so the question that is asked in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's found in your bulletin, so you might flip over so you can look at it. The question that is asked is, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer that's given is that Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so the first thing I want to point out in this is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He reigns as King of Kings. Of the three offices of Christ, I think his kingship is probably the most obvious of them all. I don't need to labor long or hard to prove that the office of king existed in the Old Testament scriptures or that Jesus is the fulfillment of that kingly office. The kingship is evident from books of Samuel, from Kings itself and the book of Chronicles, David being the foremost example of the kingship of Israel. It was prophesied that Jesus would fulfill the kingly office, as we read in those scripture texts earlier. And we can see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that kingly office. And it's evident in texts like Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And so it was prophesied that Jesus would be king. Jesus came to be that king and he fulfills that office as a king. But whenever we talk about Christ's kingship, it's important to distinguish between two types of kingship that Jesus has. The first is what's called his essential kingship, Christ's essential kingship. And his essential kingship is the fact that Christ is king simply because he is God. Christ is king simply because he is God. So the mere fact that Christ is the second person of the Trinity means that he is king over everything. We saw that in the call to worship, that he is king over all of the earth. Psalm 47 speaks again of God being king of all of the earth. And so we have this essential kingship of the second person of the Trinity. Because he is God, he is king over everything. All kingdoms, lesser kingdoms, and kings. Well, the second aspect of Christ's kingship is called his mediatorial kingship. So Christ as mediator, Christ as redeemer, Christ as the man has become king as well. So Christ's mediatorial kingship is his becoming king as the God-man. So Jesus of Nazareth has been highly exalted into the position of king by the decree of God the Father. As we sang from Psalm 2, I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then we have that king declaring the decree. I will tell the decree, I have been begotten by my Father. I am loved by my Father. And so I've been set in this position as a king by my Father. This is Jesus speaking. And so God has made Jesus of Nazareth the king over everything because of his work of redemption. And so because of what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf, God has made him king over everything. Paul says in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, that Jesus, being found in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so Paul's talking about Jesus pouring out himself, sacrificing himself to the point of death, his redemptive work. But then Paul says, therefore, since Jesus has done all of this, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's Jesus as mediatorial king who says in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And so Christ as mediatorial king means that Jesus, the man, the God-man, has been made king over everything. Or a simple way to put it, Jesus as man earned what he always rightly possessed as God. So Jesus as man earned what he always rightly possessed as God. And so I'm just trying to get the point across. Whenever you think of Jesus as king, he's not simply king because he's God, but he's king because of what he's done for you. He's come, he's laid down his life for the sake of sinners. And because of that, God has exalted him and has made him a king over all things. Christ's essential kingship and his mediatorial kingship. And it's this distinction of kingships that the Westminster Divines had in mind whenever they're writing this catechism. And whenever they wrote, how does Christ execute the office of a king? It's his mediatorial kingship they have in mind, because we're talking about Christ's offices as a redeemer. So how does the God-man, Jesus, execute the office of a king? Well, the first thing that Jesus does, we see, is that as king, he subdued you to himself. He subdued you to himself. Jesus, as king, makes those people into his subjects who have been predestined by the Father to serve him. These are the ones whom Jesus has purchased with his own blood, as Acts 20, verse 8 says. These are men and women whom Christ has purchased, who before they were saved belonged to the kingdom of darkness, who once served Satan as their king. We were formerly living in malice, in envy, hateful and hating one another, Paul says in Titus 3:3. But Jesus would not allow us, those whom he purchased, to belong in the subjects of the evil one, but he made them his subjects. And we see a vivid picture of how Jesus subdues those to himself in Acts chapter 9, whenever Jesus confronts Saul of Tarsus. Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Jesus appears to him with a bright, shining light and a loud voice booming from heaven. And he declares, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul, or Saul at that point, is blinded by Jesus' glory. And he falls down on his knees, "Lord, who is this?" And he says, it is I, Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Paul just crumbles before the sovereign King Jesus. And he commits his life to serving him. Verse 20 of that chapter goes on to say how Paul, from that point forward, preached about how Jesus is the Son of God. He was converted in a most dramatic way. He was subdued by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened to Paul is what happens to you and to me whenever we were subdued by the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not have experienced a bright flashing light or a loud booming voice to the point where we were blind and almost deaf. But the Lord Jesus came and subdued your heart. He spoke to your heart. He shined light into your heart that you would become a willing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you and I belong to the kingdom of Satan before we knew Jesus. For we, as Ephesians 2 points out, once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We also conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. But Christ subdued us to himself. He shined his bright light into our hearts, and we who once bowed the knee to Satan now bow the knee to Jesus Christ and serve him as Lord. This Christ who subdued you has become your sovereign, your master, your king. And this gracious king now desires to direct your life for his glory. And this is just what the catechism goes on to say. But we need to remember that it is Jesus who subdued us. We didn't just decide one day to walk down the street and say, "Oh, look at that kingdom over there. Look at that king over there. Maybe I'll just go and serve him instead of my former master." That's not what happened. Jesus actively pursued you. Jesus actively subdued you and released you from captivity and made you his own. He is your king. He is your Lord. You serve him because he has purchased you. This king who has subdued you, he is your king and sovereign. Let's look at the next portion of the catechism, how Christ executes his office as a king. He subdued us to himself, but he also rules us and defends us. He executes the office of a king in ruling us. And he rules us both outwardly and inwardly. So that Christ's rule shouldn't really be called into question. Isaiah 33:22, we see that God has complete authority to rule. It's declared that the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Isaiah 33:22. And so just as the U.S. government has a judicial, legislative, and executive branch, which, by the way, it got from this verse of Scripture, these three branches, the Church of Jesus Christ has a judicial, legislative, and executive aspect to it, but they're all rolled in and found exclusively in Jesus Christ. And he governs us based on his word. And this government is both outwardly and inwardly. When I say Christ governs us outwardly or rules us outwardly, I mean that Christ outwardly governs his church by those whom he's appointed as overseers or elders of his church. We see this in 1 Timothy 3, but especially in Hebrews 13:17, where we are called to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And so these governors are under shepherds, under governors, if you will, to the chief shepherd or governor, Jesus Christ. They provide the church with order and structure according to the word of God, so it can function for the glory of God and for the furtherance of his kingdom. And these governors have also been given the duty to discipline his sheep, discipline those who are insubordinate to King Jesus. This is what we call church discipline, and it's a duty given to the eldership of the church in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And so Jesus runs his church. Jesus exercises his authority on earth through the church. That's how you submit to the Lord, by submitting to the government of the church. And when the Lord desires to discipline you for being insubordinate, he uses the church to do so through church discipline. And he has given the church the authority to do so in passages like Matthew 18, 15 through 20. We see Jesus gives the leaders of the church the authority to discipline unrepentant church members in the name of Christ. And Jesus declares that whenever a session of elders renders judgment, Christ is there to affirm its authority, as if he himself made that judgment. It's in this passage of church discipline that we read, "When two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them." You see, most people take that passage to refer to simply as when two or three believers get together and have a prayer meeting, Jesus is in the midst of them. But that statement is connected to this passage on church discipline. And it's speaking about whenever two or three of the elders come together and render judgment, it's as if Jesus were there rendering that judgment along with them. He is in the midst of them, stamping it with his authority. When I say Christ governs us inwardly, I mean that the Holy Spirit has written the law of God on our hearts and directs us by it. Hebrews 8:10 talks about the new covenant promise. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And Isaiah 30:21 speaks of the Spirit's guidance, saying, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." And so not only do we have this outward form of government, Christ ruling us by the offices of the church, but we have Jesus governing our hearts and ruling us internally in our hearts by his Spirit. That Isaiah passage, it talks about a voice speaking behind you saying, "This is the way you should go," whenever you turn to the right hand or to the left. That really speaks to our experience, doesn't it? Going to the right hand or going to the left is a way of saying we deviate from the path that God has laid out before us. So we're sinning by going to the right hand or going to the left hand. And so whenever we are about to commit sin, or whenever we're being tempted or about to sin or in sin, you sense that voice in your conscience saying, "Don't do this. This is not what you ought to be doing." Your mind is recalled to the word of God saying, "You know you shouldn't be doing this. You should be going this way. You should be doing this and not this. Remember what Jesus has done for you." I don't know about you, but that happens to me often whenever I'm, tempted by sin or about to sin. There's that voice that pops up, not an audible voice. You know what I'm speaking about. But there's that thought that says, "You know what? You shouldn't be doing this." That's this inward governance by the Lord. He rules us inwardly. And just as we're disciplined outwardly by the elders of the church whenever we are disobedient to the will of God, we are inwardly disciplined as well. "For when we sin, we may fall under God's displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto us until we humble ourselves, confess our sins, beg for pardon, and renew our faith and repentance towards God." We see this happening in the life of David when he commits sin with Bathsheba. He's broken before the Lord. David pleads with God, saying in Psalm 51, "Make me hear joy and gladness." Why? Because he's not hearing joy and gladness. "Make me hear joy and gladness. The bones which you have broken, may they rejoice." And so the Father, God, is crushing David's spirit because of the sin in his life. And so he's experiencing the discipline of God inwardly. He speaks of this in Psalm 32 as well, about his bones being crushed, being dry and weary because of his sin. Inward discipline. However, in all of this, we may find comfort in knowing that our King Jesus rules us justly and does so for our benefit and for his glory. Even when we fall under his discipline, we can take comfort knowing that all whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Christ not only rules us, But the Catechism goes on to say that he defends us as well. And to this we can add restraining our enemies. Look again at the answer. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Isaiah 27:3 explains that Jesus as king defends his church. Speaking of the church, he says, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. And so those who attempt to harm the church are her enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil, and even death. However, we know that nothing can cause us to lose our salvation. This is one of the ways that Jesus defends us. For Jesus defends us against anything that would take away our salvation. So Jesus in John 10:27-28 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Why will they never perish? They shall never perish because no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so Jesus, as your king, defends your salvation from any who would try to take it away from you. So Jesus defends your soul from hell. Christ also defends us against excessive temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 explains that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Why has no temptation overtaken you? Why are you not allowed to be tempted beyond what you can bear? It's because Jesus defends you. He will not allow you to be tempted further than what you can bear. We also learn from Psalm 91 and Hebrews 1:14 that Christ dispatches his angels to defend and protect his church. They are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister those who will inherit salvation. And so Christ restrains his and our enemies by setting earthly limits upon them, preventing them from expressing their wrath more than they would if they were left on their own. Psalm 76:10 says that surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remainder of wrath you shall restrain. So Christ has his enemies and our enemies, whether it be the world, the flesh, or the devil, on a leash, as it were. And they can go no further than Christ is pleased to let them go. If this were not so, the Christ and everyone else for that matter, or the church and everyone else for that matter, would be quickly overrun. But our enemies cannot take one step beyond Christ's permission. You can consider the devil's assault upon Job. Satan could do nothing to Job without the prior consent and allowance of God. And this is the way it is with every enemy of ours and of Christ's. Even if everything in creation were to marshal itself against Christ's church, they could not so much as breathe a threat against her were it not for the wisdom and sovereign will of Jesus allowing it. So you can take comfort in knowing that Jesus, your King, stands at the ready to defend you and restrain your enemies against all assaults against you. Know that whatever enemy comes your way is by the permission of the all-sovereign, all-wise, and all-good King Jesus. However, such enemies shall not endure forever, but will be ultimately defeated. For Christ executeth the office of a king in conquering all his and our enemies. Jesus will finally conquer all of his enemies in victory. When we think of his conquering his and our enemies, we must think of his victory in two ways, his present and future victory. It's true to say that Jesus has defeated all his and our enemies presently, but this victory is only in part. In part, we see our enemy Satan is defeated. John 12:31-33, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying what death he would die. And so here we see that it's by the cross of Christ, not only are people saved, but the ruler of this world, Satan, is cast out. He's defeated. He's been bound so the gospel can go forth and have victory in the world. We learn from 1 John 2:17 that our enemy, the world, and all of its desires are passing away. Every time the church experiences peace and tranquility, we taste a tiny morsel of the complete victory to come. We learn that our other enemy, the flesh, in part, was defeated whenever we were converted. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you, because our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We also see the last great enemy, death, being defeated in part when Jesus rose again from the dead. So, O death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It's been defeated because Jesus has overcome the grave. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Therefore, we can be assured that an ultimate and future final victory will come for all of ours and Christ's enemies. And we see this clearly in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 20, we see this final victory. Revelation 20, 10, the devil, who is the deceiver, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever. And so here we see the devil and the beast and false prophet, which represents the world, our enemies, finally defeated. We also see later in that chapter that death and Hades were also cast into the lake of fire. So finally, death, that great enemy of the church, is defeated. And then in Revelation 22, John sees a beautiful vision, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Here we see the enemy of our flesh completely gone. This is a day in which we will experience no more temptation, no more sin, and we will always walk in righteousness before King Jesus. And so therefore, allow the knowledge of Christ's victory over all of his and our enemies give you comfort as you live through this life, patiently waiting the life to come. Know that you have been subdued by King Jesus, who snatched you out of the bondage of Satan, of whom you were once a slave, and made you willing to serve in the kingdom of God. Know that Christ rules you by his word through the government of the church and by his Spirit in your heart. Know that when the world seems to be pressing ever harder against you as a Christian, or you're discouraged because of the sin in your life, or Satan seems to be tempting you beyond what you can bear, Jesus as King will not allow one of your enemies to afflict you more than his wise, good, and sovereign will permits. And whenever you're about to breathe your last, know that because King Jesus rose again from the dead, death has been defeated and cannot and will not hold you in the grave. You too will be raised like him. And know that someday Jesus will return in absolute victory over his and your enemies. So how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Well, it's my hope and prayer that whenever you answer, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, that you will find comfort in knowing that Jesus is your king. Let's pray to our King now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set Jesus as your King, and that as King, he rules over everything, that he protects us and that he cares for us, and he will preserve us to the end. Lord, we look forward to that day of ultimate final victory when all the enemies of Christ and of ours will be done away with, and that we will forever live in peace with you for all eternity. We look forward to this day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond by standing and singing Psalm 47, which speaks of the Lord being King over all of the earth. Psalm 47, Selection A. Please stand and sing.